Dear congregation, perhaps you have heard of what is known in the history of this nation as the Trail of Tears. The Trail of Tears was the forced displacement of Native American people from the southeastern United States to the west of the Mississippi from 1830 till about 1850. About 100,000 people trod this Trail of Tears. Thousands of men, women, and children died on this way, or shortly after they arrived where they were being located. And this came to be known as a dark moment in U.S. history. And this Trail of Tears, congregation, speaks of the unimaginable evil that a man can do to a man. But in our text this morning, we have a far different Trail of Tears. One that shows the unimaginable good that God can do to a sinful man, woman, or child. As we hope to hear from the words of our text, which you can find in the passage read in your hearing, Jeremiah chapter 31, and especially verse 9. Jeremiah 31 and verse 9. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Thus far the words of our text. Our theme, looking to the Lord, is simply this: they shall come with weeping. We'll see, first of all, the certainty of their coming. Secondly, the distinguishing mark of their coming. And thirdly, the destination of their coming. They shall come with weeping. The certainty of their coming, the distinguishing mark of their coming, and the destination of their coming. Congregation, the words of our text passage predicted and prophesied the great deliverance of the people of Israel from the captivity of Babylon, a captivity which the people had brought upon themselves because of their sin and especially their idolatry. And Jeremiah, together with prophets of his time or even earlier, they were given by the Lord to speak strongly against the sin of the nation of Israel, but also to speak of God's deliverance, gracious deliverance in the fullness of time. And if they were laughed at for their prophecies against sin, they probably would even be more laughed at because of their prophecies of God's grace, because of the certainty with which they spoke, especially when Israel was in exile and in the house of bondage there in Babylon. To the captives there, these prophecies of the certain return of Israel would have seemed so impossible, so far out of reach, and indeed to the flesh and to sight, they would have appeared laughable. Notwithstanding, Jeremiah, the minister of the Lord, the prophet of the Lord, he will speak death in Adam as much as he will speak life in Christ, and he will speak it as certainties. So certain does Jeremiah see this that he even pictures certain groups of people, the blind and the lame, and those who are with young, pregnant mothers, and those carrying little ones, nursing them. They are coming. They shall most certainly come out of the prison house of Babylon all the way to Zion, and all out of free grace. But what Jeremiah prophesied in a historical way for this particular situation, the meaning of it reaches far deeper and even into today. Because the bondage that the people were in Babylon was but a picture of the spiritual bondage that all of the sons of Adam are in because of their sin. Not only their idolatry, but all of their sin, their original as well as their actual sin. Because congregation, each one of us, like Israel of old, have turned to God the back and not the face. We have chosen the lie of Satan, and we have chosen his chains, and that willingly, by our sin. Every time you sin, young person, older person, you are saying, as it were, perhaps you don't think of this, but you are saying, Satan, bind me further. You are happy to be his subject, and his will aligns with your will. You have chosen your own path, and you are in dark and deep and dank bondage. Have you discovered this? Have your eyes gone open to the fact that you are shackled because of your sin, and that you are unable to free yourself? And you are, whether you realize it or not, you outside of Christ, you are in a prison from which you could never free yourself, just as much as Israel in these days could not free itself from the captivity that they had brought upon themselves until the decree went forth, the decree of Cyrus saying, whosoever will go, let him go. Dear friends, here we have a picture of who and what we are by nature. But the remarkable thing is, and the very surprising and unexpected thing, the good news that erupts even as the bad news is still so very true. It's a miracle, congregation. They shall come. They shall come. Here we have a promise of the covenant of grace that lies secure in God, in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They shall come. When you look at it this way, congregation, you hear already the determination and the resolve and the power and the certainty that lies in God, the fountain of all good, in the Father who chooses from out of himself, out of free grace, free love, sinners lost as they are in themselves, unable to please God, unwilling to please God. They shall come, says the Father of mercies. And the Son also, he sees it and he says it because he ensures it in himself. They shall come. And for that I will come. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come. And because I come, they shall come. And it is no lie on the lips of the Son. They shall come. He guarantees it in himself. He, as all the persons of the Godhead, they are not men that they could lie, or the sons of men that they could speak untruth. In the Spirit of God, he knows and he sees, because he too guarantees it in himself. They shall come. As the Lord Jesus Christ said during his ministry here on the earth, in John chapter 6, he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." There's no ifs or buts or maybes about it. They shall come. It is guaranteed. It is bound up in the God who makes promises. And his promises are sure and secure. How can they be so secure? How can they be so certain? How can this language of our text, "they shall come," be so fixed, so guaranteed? Well, it's fixed, first of all, in the Word of God. Look at verse 1 and 2 of Jeremiah 31. "At that time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord." Verse 3, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying." You see, it's bound up in the Lord's words, which he has spoken. It is certain because what the Lord says is true. When I speak to you, I may have good intentions. I may say, I'll come visit you, but my words are but human words. They're but failing words. They're but words. When God speaks, it is certain, it is done, it is fixed in himself. It is certain because of God's word. But it is certain, secondly, because of God's love. Notice the certainty of God's divine love, which knows no beginning and has no end. Verse 3 of Jeremiah 31, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love," with a love that has no beginning and it has no end. It is everlasting. It is a love that was there before the foundations of the earth, before you and I, people of God, ever had our being, before we ever sinned, before we ever could do anything to deserve any love. The Lord says to Israel on another occasion, "I love thee because I love thee." That's the reason. The love of God has the reason bound up in itself, in God himself, in his purpose, in his being. God is love. Our love is so changeable, so fickle. It was there one day and wanes the next, or is gone the next, not just to one another, but also to the Lord. People of God, from our side at least, it is such a fickle, such an insufficient love. But what we cannot say, God says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." It is certain because of the word of the Lord. It is certain because of the love of the Lord. It is certain because of the saving purpose and decree of the Lord. You see this especially in verses 4 through 6. Again, "I will build thee and thou shalt be built." Notice how the Lord says that. "I will do it and it shall be done. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and thou shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall eat them as common things. And there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the house of the Lord." Do you see the repetition? The Lord waxes here most eloquent about what he will do, and it shall be done. His purpose is fixed. It is sure. His salvation is not something that is conditional upon us. No, it is fixed. It is certain in himself. He does it. He is Alpha. He is Omega. He's the beginning. He's the ending. It is fixed in his word. It is fixed in his love. It is fixed in his saving purpose. It is fixed in his actions. Verse 8, "Behold, I will bring them Notice this, I will bring them. I will gather them from the coasts of the earth. From the ends of the earth, you could translate this. From the far reaches and places of the earth. From the end of the earth, the psalmist says, I cry when my heart is overwhelmed. Bring me, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And God says, I will. I will. I will. But I am so blind, you say. Yes, indeed. But I will bring the blind. But I can't walk. I will bring the lame. Oh, I must care so much for others. Says a woman here, I have children. I'm bearing children. This certainly is not the time, is it? When I'm so focused on the lives of my children or unborn children. The Lord says, and the woman with child. And even her that travaileth with child together. The Lord excludes none in terms of what is lacking from our side. He brings it all. He gives eyes to the blind. He gives legs to the halt. He gives the mind and the heart and the focus and everything that he needs. It is all in him. It's fixed in his word. It is fixed in his love, it is fixed in his saving purpose and in his actions. It is fixed in the Lord himself. People of God, what a great salvation. Imagine that it had to be fixed in you, even in part. That would be the worst news ever to you, wouldn't it? Don't you think of it that way? If you had to add a stitch to your salvation, the whole garment of your salvation would unravel. It lies all secure in God from beginning to end. But then pay attention to his word. Pay attention to the overtures of his love. Pay attention to his promises. My friend, it's not in you. It will never, ever be in you. It can never, ever start in you because it is in him and God is jealous of his own honor. The Lord delights himself in his own word and in his own work. My counsel shall stand, he says. Do you hear that? I will do all my pleasure. They shall come. Congregation, if that was not in the scriptures, if the teaching of the scriptures were different, I could not preach and I could not believe. But it is because it is all in God. And he says, they shall come. There's a message for poor sinners like you and like me. And the first thing is, don't lean ever on man. Don't lean on yourself. Don't lean on people around you. Don't lean on ministers for your eternal welfare, but seek it with the Lord. Seek it with the one who can say, they shall come, and who will make this happen. Well, may the Lord give us that focus on himself also this morning, in the midst of all our shame and confusion. Should we not confess that so often we think so very differently? We think of God as if he were a man, and we think of man as if he were God. The first thing in the doctrine of God, which God teaches his people, is that man is man and God is God. And we need him. We don't need just another man. We need God as God. Congregation, may the Lord give us that focus all our days. And if we've never had that, if we've never needed God as God, oh, may that begin even this very moment. God would humble us, make us to see that we have breath in our nostrils. That means that God holds our soul in life and that God can take it away and it's gone. Should we trust in him whose breath is in his nostrils? No. With thee is the fountain of eternal life, with God and with God alone. But having seen the certainty of this blessed coming, we see now, secondly, and more extensively, the distinguishing mark of the coming of the people pictured in our text. If their coming is certain, Jeremiah would, and he exalts in doing so, he will make clear the distinguishing mark of those who come. There are certain things that mark them, and we can take them all together here as characteristic of weeping and supplications, because this is the word of our text. They shall come with weeping and with supplications will I lead them. This is Hebrew parallelism, in which things are restated slightly differently, and there is something added in that second phrase, but there is a basic parallelism. They shall come with weeping and with supplications will I lead them. Now, the Bible sets forth wonderful, beautiful marks of the Lord's work in the heart of a sinner. When the Lord makes sinners to come to himself, he marks them out in many different ways. They are marked by faith, true saving faith, a grace which God gives by his Holy Spirit in every sinner in whom he is working. And it is by faith that we are saved, which is the gift of God, not of works that any should boast. You see, when the Lord works in the heart of a sinner, he gives the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is there in our lives, he grants faith of the operation of God. The things that before this time we did not see, we did not believe, we did not hold to, we did not need, all of a sudden, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and by faith implanted in our hearts, we now see and need. Whereas up till that time, whenever the Lord spoke, we heard it and it entered in through our ears in a certain sense, and we could hold it in our mind as doctrine, as form, but it reached no further. It did not enter into our hearts. And we did not truly know these things. We did not truly give ourselves over to these things. We did not credit God with speaking truth. 1 John 5. He who believes gives credit to God that what he speaks is the truth. A much needed truth, and a universal truth, and a sublime truth. Up till that moment, we don't say that, we don't think that, we don't have that. But when faith is worked in our hearts, then we acquiesce, then we submit to God's way of saving sinners. Then we submit in principle to all that God says about himself, and all that God says about ourselves, and about our need, and about his provision and everything. Then we realize that we need true faith. And we pray for faith. And we pray that God would increase our faith. We can't live without faith. We need it so much because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we need to learn to live by faith. And we are so dependent on the Holy Spirit and on God for this faith. They shall come with faith. That is certainly true. And you could also say on the basis of all of the scriptures, they shall come with love. Because one thing that marks the people of God is, whereas they were haters and hateful by nature, and the Holy Spirit, that Spirit of love, begins his work in the heart, then he does pour out his love in the heart, even just ever so little, so that we taste something we've never tasted in our lives. And we may not be even conscious of the fact that this is the love of the Lord, but so often there then comes this this vacuum, this missing of the Lord. We need something we've never needed, at least not in our experience up till that point. We hunger, we thirst, we yearn, we pant. As we sang earlier, as the deer panteth for the water brook, so my soul panteth for God. I must have God. And that's not by nature. Well, by nature, man may have some sense that things aren't right, but he doesn't long for God. He doesn't long for the God of the Scriptures. He does not learn to seek and to cry, when shall I appear before God? But he comes to know something of this love in his heart, this love also for others, this true love for the souls of others, not just some friendly relationships and some contacts with other people that give some satisfaction and some reassurance that we're not alone and that people are like us, which the Lord does give, and we can be thankful for friends, even in common life. But when once we taste of the love of the Lord, it all becomes so very different in our life. And we love people for their soul's sake. Even they may be the most unlovable people that there are, but you know they have a never-dying soul. No, you don't love what they do. You don't even love so much what they are in the moment when they're outside of grace, but for their soul's sake. And you especially learn to long for the love of God. So often you miss it. And it grieves you. Oh, for fresh tokens of the Lord's love. Oh, that he would say unto my soul, I am thy Savior, do not fear. And so these people, they come with faith and they come with love from the Holy Spirit poured out in their hearts, and they come with hope. The Lord makes it so. Indeed, they may hope against hope. There may be much in their life and much around them that speaks against their hope, but hope they must. And this hope may be beleaguered and assaulted, but this hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is poured out in our hearts. They can't live without hope. Perhaps sometimes they feel without hope, but they need hope, and they cry for that hope that the Lord would settle them, and give them a firm hope, a settled hope. Hope is like the oxygen of heaven that we need in the smoke-stacked, filled world in which we live. Whenever the Lord begins his work in the soul, he begets a people unto a lively hope, Peter says, by the Holy Spirit which is given to them. And though all these things are true, that the people of God come with faith and they come with love and they come with hope, what Jeremiah points to especially here, and this is not, of course, apart from all the things that we have mentioned. In fact, it is often the manifestation of these things. It's the distinguishing mark of weeping, as our text says, and mourning. And this is a reference to that evangelical repentance that we so need. Jeremiah here is not speaking about a worldly sorrow. He's not speaking simply of common, everyday tears. There are many kinds of sorrow in our world. Our world is really a valley of tears. Because of sin, our world knows sorrow. And both godly people and ungodly people cry and have tears. But what Jeremiah is speaking about here is not simply these common worldly tears that are part of everyday experience. Nor is he speaking here simply of even a religious sorrow that comes simply as a result of a consciousness that we have sinned and that there is punishment awaiting sin. You know, people in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, you can think of Esau, they had a measure of sorrow over having sold his birthright. Esau did. And Judas had tears over having betrayed the Lord. But it never went any further than that. And those were simply common, religious tears. You see, it's one thing to be weeping over being found out as a sinner and awaiting punishment. You know, Cain said to the Lord, when the Lord found out his sin of having murdered his brother, he said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Cain must have been sorrowful. But these are not the tears. This is not the weeping that Jeremiah is speaking of. Neither is Jeremiah speaking here simply of a melancholy spirit, which we may have. And if we have this, this is a great burden to carry in life. And we should be tender with those who have that melancholy spirit and pray for them and seek to help them, especially by pointing them to the Lord who can turn everything that is so very bitter about our lives. He can turn it by His Holy Spirit into that which is sweet and good. And yes, many of the people of the Lord can also walk around through life with and afflicted by this melancholy spirit. This may be a cross that the Lord has determined for them to bear in order that they would be daily going out of themselves to seek it with the Lord. But this is ultimately not the weeping that Jeremiah has in view. And this weeping is certainly not a legal spirit or a legal sorrow that some people have when they hear the law of God and when they study the requirements that God has placed upon His creatures, and they go down the list and they can tick off all these boxes, at least so they think, and they are blameless in everything. But then all of a sudden they realize, well, I can't really say I'm blameless in this. And they're sorrowful about that because they wish they could be perfect and they wish they could have a perfect slate. And they wish that they could be clean, and they wish they could look into the mirror of the law and come off good. But my dear friend, if that is you, that is simply a legal sorrow, that you haven't worked up enough righteousness in yourself, and that is not the weeping that Jeremiah is picturing here of these people who are coming to Zion. Neither is it the weeping of the rich young ruler who came so eagerly to the Lord Jesus and boasted that all these things I've kept from my youth up. But when the Lord Jesus Christ pointed out that one thing thou lackest, go sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me, he went away sorrowful. But yet this was a worldly sorrow. This was a sorrow of spite. This was a sorrow that the Lord Jesus Christ was so difficult that he placed upon this man things that uncovered him and made him to realize that his legal righteousness was not enough. And he went away sorrowful. Well, that is not what these people of our text are weeping like or about. You see, congregation, what we need and what all God's people have in principle is an evangelical repentance, which is so very different than a legal repentance or a worldly sorrow. Evangelical repentance is mixed with joy in the heart, as Lord's Day 33 speaks about. It is not only a mortification for sin, but also a quickening of the new man that rejoices in God. But allow me to sketch out on the basis of the work of Calhoun, who writes about this at length, some of the differences between an evangelical repentance and a legal repentance. Evangelical repentance is a sorrow over sin that comes from knowing and seeing God as a good-doing God, against whom I have sinned, It is not simply a knowledge of sin that looks at God as a tyrant, as a harsh God, and regrets that things have to be this way. No, but it learns to see God in the Scriptures and in providence as well as a good doing God. A God who has done nothing wrong in creating this world and in upholding it through the word of his power and in providence allowing me to breathe this air that he has made, even though I use it all my days apart from him for sin and for shame and against God. And yet God bears with me. As in Romans 2 verse 4 says, that it is the goodness of the Lord that leadeth to repentance, not to be repented of. Has that ever happened in your life? Despite all your sin and all that you did against the Lord, you realize that the Lord has done nothing but good to you in your life. That even those difficult providences that have come your way are far better than what you deserve. That the Lord is good and does good. That we need him to teach us his statutes. Evangelical repentance, secondly, is not just sorrow over one sin, but sorrow over all sin. Indeed, when the Lord works in our hearts, a lot of times he puts his finger on one particular sin, whether it is pride or unbelief or lust or gossip or whatever it may be. But that is but a doorway to make us to see that our hearts are full of sin. That there's not just sin in the things that I do, but there is sin in me. From the crown of my head unto the sole of my feet, there is nothing but leprosy. And you grieve especially over heart sins. Not just things that people see, people know, but things that no one knows but God. No one sees but God. Not just sins of commission, but sins of omission, that you have come short of the glory of God. That God has deserved so much from you, and you have not done anything to his glory. You've not sought him. You've not lived for him. You've not loved him. You've not adored him. You've failed in the purpose for which God has made you. And thirdly, evangelical repentance is especially this, the grief that we have offended God. We've offended his majesty. People can be grieving over sin because of the hurt that it's caused themselves or even the hurt that it's caused others. And that's not nothing, for sure. Especially the latter. But when God works in our hearts, then he makes us to realize, against thee only have I sinned. In the sense that when everything is traced back to what I have done, even the sin against myself and the sin against my neighbor, in those things I was sinning against God, who has given me all these things and given me all these riches and all this blessing and all these people in my life. Against thee only have I sinned. And evangelical repentance also includes a hatred of sin. Not just grief over it, but a hating of sin and of all sin as an assault on God, an attack on his being. Taking our sinful hands and coming against God's throne and, as it were, if we could, laying our sinful hands filled with spite and anger and enmity against God, and we learn to hate that and to turn from it. And evangelical repentance includes also shame for sin and includes also a loathing of ourselves because of our sins. Ezekiel 36, verse 31, then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, And ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. What does Job say when he comes face to face with the Lord? Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What did the publican experience when he smote upon his breast, did not dare to look up, and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? He was ashamed and unable to look up. As Ezra says in Ezra chapter 9, verse 6, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. Mine iniquities are increased over my head, and my trespasses grown up to the heavens. Well, congregation, do you know something of this? I'm not asking if you know all of it, or if you know it all the time. No, God's people, they mourn over their lack of mourning. They wish it were complete in their life. They wish it were more. They wish it were more sincere. They wish it were more constant. They wish it were more God-centered. There's such a mixture in us, isn't there, people of God? All these things that I mentioned earlier about this worldly sorrow and this legal sorrow and this common sorrow and everything else, you find that in your heart, don't you? But you grieve that you don't have this or more of this evangelical sorrow. But one final mark, congregation, of these people who know evangelical repentance is they can't live off of their tears. They can't live off of their salty tears. Someone who is truly repentant, he doesn't pride himself in his tears. He doesn't base his salvation on his tears. He doesn't put his tears in his own bottle and hold them out before others or base his salvation on that. No, not at all. A man who has true evangelical repentance, a woman, whoever, needs Christ, needs God. And that's where we come to this second aspect of this evangelical repentance in the words of our text. They shall come with weeping and with supplications shall I lead them. The word supplication means entreaties, a crying out. These people in our text are not just weeping, but praying. They are confessing their sins. They're supplicating like Jacob did. Lord, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. They need the Lord. They're not content with simply tears in their eyes. They have prayers in their mouth. They need the Lord. And they give vent to that in their lives. No, there's no one who prays as he would, he or she would pray. But what is said about Saul Tarsus, when the Lord had mercy on his soul, behold, he prayeth, is true of everyone in whom the Lord works his grace. Mine iniquity have I not hid, I will confess it unto the Lord, David says. The Lord hears your cries, the Lord hears your voice. In fact, the Lord says that even to the dove. In the cleft of the rock, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. The Lord so loves to hear the cries of his sinful people. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Congregation, this is what the Lord does when he works in the heart of a sinner. In the middle of the previous century, there was a great awakening in the island of Lewis in Scotland. One of the men involved in this, an eyewitness to it, said that when the Holy Spirit came down upon the prayers of his crying people, everywhere there were people crying out to God, needing God. As I was walking along the country road, I heard someone praying by the roadside. I could hear this man crying to God for mercy. I went over and there were other men crying for mercy. When I got to the police station, I saw something that will stay with me as long as I live. I didn't preach. There was no need of preaching. We didn't even sing. People were crying to God for mercy. Everywhere, old, young, men, women, day and night. There was one thing on the heart of these people. They needed mercy. They shall come with weeping and with supplication. He goes on to speak about how during this time and as a result of this time of awakening, there were new communicants added to the church. And on one occasion, in one place, there were 60 new communicants, truly converted by the Lord, most of them young people. And as they sat at the Lord's Supper, these 60 young Christians, many of them were weeping. So much so that the communion tablecloth was sodden wet with tears. They shall come weeping and with supplications. And congregation, it's not about physical tears, though it's hard for me to imagine that they wouldn't be there. But there can be tears in the heart that never leave the eyes, because it's about a spiritual repentance, a spiritual evangelical repentance. It's not about loud crying that everyone hears. It's about those supplications that you plead with God in your closet, in the depths of your heart. Lord, I don't know the way. Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't have it, Lord. But please show me thy way. And the Lord says here, they shall come with weeping and with supplications will I lead them. I will lead them. They can't lead themselves, these people, but the Lord leads them. And some even translate this word supplication as favors. It's right here in the margin of this Bible right here. With favors will I lead them. And really the two go together, because man entreats God and God gives the answer to those entreaties, and he grants favor, he grants peace, he grants pardon. He hears a sinner crying, Lord, have mercy upon me. That's his entreaty, and there comes God's favor. He grants mercy to that soul. Lord, I need courage. I need fortitude. I don't have what it takes. And the Lord gives courage. He gives encouragement in the soul of such a sinner. There's one crying out for righteousness because he knows his sin. He sees only sin, and he cries for righteousness, and there comes the favor back to him. The Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah said, can you? Well, congregation, I ask you this morning, do you know anything of this? Again, I don't ask you how much you know of it, but do you know a sliver of this? And before God, and before God in your conscience, is this your life? If everything else is taken away from you, is this it? They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. Well, my dear unconverted friend here this morning, the Lord can make a difference also for you. Why are you still stroking the chains that bind you there in that far country? Why are you content to eat the husks but the swine won't even allow you to eat? Is there no beauty in the Lord? Is there no goodness in this God who from eternity has covenanted in himself and has spoken, and what he says is true? And is there no beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is pictured in the scriptures? Do you still see no beauty in him that you should desire him? Oh, my friend, this is what you need. Because ultimately, congregation, when all is said and done, here lies the source of evangelical repentance. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn, as one mourns for his only begotten son. And they shall be in bitterness, as one is over having lost a child. You see, congregation, what happened on the day of Pentecost was this. The Lord poured forth out His Spirit. The church was praying, beseeching the Lord to rend the heavens, and the Spirit was poured forth. And it wasn't about the signs, and it wasn't about the wonders that people perceived. It was about the preached word. And that's why Peter got up, sinner of all sinners. He got up and he preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And when these 3,000 murderers heard this and saw this, that you by wicked hands have killed the Prince of Life, then from their side they lost all hope, but they cried, "Men and brethren, is there yet a way of escape? What must we do to be saved?" They were cut to the heart of having killed the Son of God in their nature, their only hope, their only refuge, their only substitute and mediator. And the tears began to flow, and the supplications were lifted heavenward, and God from heaven answered with so much favor, as we hope to see thirdly and lastly. But let us first sing at this time, 227. O Lord of hosts, how lovely. Beneath thy care the sparrow. Bless they who dwell in Zion. 227, all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Dear congregation, there is more joy in the tears of the most afflicted Christian here on the earth than there is in the happiest worldling, in the happiest moment of his life. It's a mysterious thing that these weeping people of our text could at the same time be joyful. But I ask you, as we close this morning, will you not come along? Will you not come with a company that is going to Zion? My friend, why would you stay behind? Are the fetters so good? Is the sin really so satisfying? Is this life of yours really, really all that you're created for? Will you simply live out your days and been among the people of the Lord, but never known their sorrows and their joys? My friend, have your tears now, because there is a place where, unless you are part of this people, you will wake up in a place of weeping and of gnashing of teeth, when really this weeping of which we've been speaking of today is a wonderful weeping. No, it doesn't feel so wonderful, but the Lord is in it, and the Lord comes. As you see also in the second part of the text, which we can't really go into detail here, but the Lord will cause this people to walk by rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. You see, the destination of these people, congregation, is the Lord. You can call it heaven, you can call it eternal life, but it's the Lord. Because with him is the fountain of life. And do you know what the miracle is of free grace? Is that the Lord comes rushing and running like he did in that parable of the prodigal son. He's already gone before. Even when that prodigal was still in that far country and had not even turned, the Lord was there. The Lord is the first. But certainly in the experience of his people, as they come the way to Zion, weeping with their faces thitherward and entreating the Lord is there. And the Lord is not there with a rod to beat them. No, he is there with an embrace to receive them. Like that father did of the prodigal. And he's there with clothes, and he's there with food, and he's there with drink. And he's there with a ring, and he's there with sandals on the feet. And this is what he says. This my son was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. And there's that sonship already in this life. And that's why he says here, I am a father to Israel, so bent on backsliding, so welded to his sin, so married to his iniquity. I am a son. I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And so, people of God, the Lord gives tastes along the way to Zion of that destination already in our lives. He gives us fountains of living water, and we can drink, and our thirst is quenched for a while. And he leads us and he guides us in a straight path. Oh, true, you and I go a crooked path, but he leads in a straight path. Oh, Lord, put thy hand in mine and lead me, for I go astray as a lost sheep. But Lord, for that straight path in thyself and in thy Son by thy Spirit. And oh, for that seal of adoption. Oh, for that cry, Abba, Father, to cry in our need, to supplicate in our need, and the Lord to give favor, even the favor of sonship in the midst of our need. Then you realize, through the tears, you realize that someone is with you, that you have a friend that sticks closer to you than a brother. And he will not and he cannot leave you or forsake you. He would sooner cease to be God than to do that. Because from eternity to eternity, his counsel stands. His grace is marvelous. It's lavished upon you. And you could not and you would never deserve it. And your tears, what are your tears? But your tears have all been purchased for you by the Lord Jesus Christ. In his sinless life, in his sinless suffering, in his sinless death on the cross. When even, as we read in Hebrews 5 verse 8, he cried and he wept for my sake. For your sake, sinner, in order to purchase these very tears that mark your life. No wonder the Lord puts them in his bottle, because they are tears purchased by Christ. And it is Christ that you need. And Christ is there on this trail of tears, this God's trail of tears. What unimaginable good lies in that. They shall come with weeping. Every one of them will come. See Jacob coming. There he is, sinner that he is, and he's coming and weeping and supplicating with his God. Look at Manasseh. There he comes. And he comes with tears. And he comes with supplications. And favor is upon Manasseh. Look at that woman. There she is, standing behind Christ. Her eyes are fountains of tears, and she washes Christ's feet with her tears. She comes. They will come with weeping and with supplication. Saul of Tarsus, an enemy of all enemies, he comes. And he knows that life of tears and of supplications. Are you there? Are you there among that number? Are you there, even now? Perhaps until today, never a tear that God has ever captured in his bottle, because it was all worldly. But now, a tear, life. Behold, he prays. Behold, she prays. Congregation, it's all of grace. And that's what gives hope. That's what gives preaching. That's what gives prayer in our heart. Oh, may the Lord grant that none would be left behind. But that this company, they will come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. All glory to the thrice holy God. Amen. Lord, we beg of thee that thou wouldst confirm thy word spoken in our hearing this morning. Thou art not a God that thou shouldst lie, nor the Son of Man that thou shouldst change thy mind. Thy counsel stands. And what a gracious counsel it is. They will come. Lord, may we see it. May we be among that number, even this very day. May our lives be a supplicating life at thy throne of mercy. And wilt thou come among us, we pray of a truth. Grant a praying people here. Grant a spirit of grace and of supplication here. May thy people be much at thy throne of mercy, be seeking from thee the bestowal of this grace. They will come with weeping, all to thy praise, all for Christ's glory, and all out of free mercy. Amen. Shall we sing in conclusion number 358? 358, all the stanzas. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.